I ask you to turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 4. And we'll read the entire chapter. First John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let's join together in prayer. Dear God in heaven, precious Father, thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast begotten him in love. Thou hast sent him in love. Thou hast redeemed us by him in love. And now tonight, as we assemble together as a conference and fellow believers, we respond with love. Love for thy Son. Love for thee as the great God and author of our salvation. And love for one another whom we see. O God in heaven, tonight may we see Christ in one another, And may we love Christ in one another. And may we ourselves manifest that we are in Him and He in us by our conversation, by our walk, by our speech, by our thoughts. Father, we thank Thee for the conference and the fellowship we've had. Now, in this final speech, may Thy Word be opened. May our hearts be believing. May our minds understand. And together, may we rejoice not only in the great salvation that we have, unknown to us, but in the great salvation that we have consciously and assuredly as we are in the Beloved. Forgive every sin. Deliver us from evil. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's sing Psalm 42. Psalm 42. While you're looking for the psalm, I call your attention to the fact that there are two verses in it that are similar. The fifth verse and the last verse. I'll read the fifth verse in the King James Version. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Notice there, it's speaking of the face of God. God's face is a help to us. But then notice the last verse, similar in almost every respect, except this. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance. There is speaking of my face and the joy that I have that's reflected in my own countenance. The idea is that God's countenance, as we see it, and as it is a help to us in verse 5, makes a change in our countenance. We're going to sing just the first 5 verses of Psalm 42. Let's stand and sing.
Oh,
It's all right? Would you like to taste it for me first? I really wasn't thirsty, I just had to check. Well, we come to the last speech tonight, thankful for the grace of God that's been shown to us, that reminds us that it is the will of God for every one of His children that they know they are the children of God. It's not God's will that we doubt and fear and tremble and are uncertain. The very essence of faith is trust in God. Let me just say this in parenthesis. In the course of this conference, I've been asking myself, if to be a believer isn't to know the forgiveness of sins and to know the love of God, what is it to be a believer? Can someone be converted and at the moment of conversion say, I don't know if I'm a believer? That's not conversion. Can he say, become a Christian? Been regenerated? What are you if you are not certain that your sins are forgiven? Assurance is of the essence of being a believer. We saw in the second place that at bottom assurance is confidence that we belong to God as His children according to His eternal decree of election. Unconditional, eternal, gracious choice of us to make us His children. By way of review, we saw that it's the Spirit's work that gives us that assurance. By the Holy Spirit and through the Gospel, as He works faith in our hearts, we become sure of our salvation. Then we saw in the fourth place that the path that we walk on in order to have that assurance, the only path, apart from that path there is none, the path on which we walk to have that assurance is the path of a godly life. Love for God, love for the neighbor, love for the church, antithetical obedience, and willingness to suffer. Holiness on that path, the Holy Spirit is pleased to work in us assurance. And then we saw this morning that all of this does not mean that the devil does not have access to us to shake us out of that assurance for a time, to undermine our confidence, to plant in us doubts. It's a very real possibility for the child of God that he lives for a time, and perhaps even for a period of time, in doubt. But this does mean that the normal way for the child of God is the way of a confident knowledge of God's love. Now, the last address that we've saved for tonight is this, that assurance has benefits, and assurance has rich, rich benefits. The doctrine of assurance and the possession of it is a precious possession. There's more than one reason why I'm glad that I could be here for the conference this year. One of them is that my dear wife and I could come again to visit this beautiful land and hike with brethren in Christ to the top of the mountains and see not more than 10 feet from where we were. But then after we were down away, see the beautiful land again and visit with you, whom we've known as brothers and sisters in Christ since you were this tall, and to find new believers that we are one in the faith with. Very thankful for that. But I'm especially thankful that you invited me to speak for the BRF conference this year, because I was compelled to study carefully the biblical teaching of assurance so that I could find for my own soul a treasure house of comfort and joy for my own soul, the treasure house that I was not aware was as large and as richly stored as it is. That truth and that experience is why the Reformed Fathers at the very end of the Canons of Dort said what they did. After they were finished laying out in the first chapter the doctrine of election and the fact that the child of God can come to assurance of election, and after they had closed out the exposition of the Reformed faith in the fifth chapter with regard to perseverance and preservation, and then anchoring that with the absolute certainty that we can be and will be preserved, they said this about the whole doctrine: Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse, and the heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ, that's how we look at ourselves, the spouse of Christ, most tenderly loved, always most tenderly loved, and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. I love that phrase. An inestimable treasure is the truth of God's gracious election of us and our certainty of it, and God's gracious preservation of us and everything that goes between in the limited atonement of Christ, and the depravity of man which demands the irresistibility of grace. That truth demands that we end this way. An inestimable treasure. So if you would have asked me after I was finished making this lecture to give it a title, this would be it: Assurance, Our Inestimable Treasure. Well, the topic is, and it doesn't matter what we call it, we'll hear what it is: Assurance and its Benefits. I want to look again at three things tonight. A terrible charge that's been made against the doctrine of assurance, and a refutation of that charge. Then in the second place, the great benefits, and I want to lay them out for us tonight, biblically and confessionally, the great benefits that are ours because of election, because of assurance. And then in the third place, make some practical, pointed, pastoral conclusions. One of the reasons that we might be tempted not to preach assurance and not to explain assurance is that we have bought into the lie that has been repeated over and over and over again, that assurance is an evil, that the doctrine of assurance is not only a heresy, but the lie goes, it's a heresy that brings forth all kinds of bad, bad fruits in the lives of the people of God and the Church of Christ. The doctrine of assurance is an instrument of the devil to wreak havoc in the lives of Christians. That charge and that lie go this way: the doctrine of assurance makes men and women careless in their Christian life. The doctrine of assurance makes men and women carnally secure in the knowledge of their salvation. Now that's an important phrase, carnally secure. Start with the last word. If we may know that we are secure and that no one will take us out of the hand of God and that we are destined for heaven infallibly, then our flesh may dictate how we will live. We will live carnally, that is, in a fleshly way. There's nothing that's going to stop me from getting to heaven, so they say. Therefore, I am going to conclude I may live as I please, carnally, wickedly, in an ungodly way. I note just in parenthesis here that charge is not against the doctrine of election alone. The charge is not against the doctrine of preservation. The charge is against the certainty of election and the confidence that God will preserve us. If it were simply the teaching of election, that we could not be certain of, there would be no accusation that that doctrine were an evil-bearing fruit, an evil-bearing doctrine. It is the doctrine of certainty of election and confidence of preservation. That charge comes home practically to some of our young people in the States who are not privileged to attend the Christian schools that our Protestant Reformed parents have established. I suppose that's the situation that you find yourselves in here in the United Kingdom. There are no schools that teach the Reformed faith as we believe the Reformed faith. Most of the schools, if they are Christian, are fundamentalistic, perhaps Arminian Baptist schools. Well, in the Arminian Baptist school that some of our young people go to, because a good Protestant Reformed school is not available in that area of the country, when those young people who confess the doctrines of grace as we do, confess those doctrines of grace and say, I believe in unconditional double predestination, immediately they're tagged with this tag. You are the frozen chosen. You are the member of that group who believe that they are chosen, but because you believe you are chosen, and because you believe there's nothing anyone can do to make you unchosen, you are those who live an ice-cold life with regard to piety and godliness. There's no warmth in them at all, so the charge goes. There's no fervency in their Christianity. There's no interest in evangelizing or living in a real spiritual way. There's no reason for it. You're chosen. Therefore, they're accused of being frozen. Well, that charge isn't new. It's old. It's so old that though it was made prior to the time of the Reformation, especially the Reformed fathers were hearing it and answered that charge in the Confessions. Although not at length and almost indirectly, the Westminster Confession says in that article or chapter 18, the doctrine of assurance, the Westminster Confession says, so far is it from inclining men to looseness that, and then we won't finish that yet, but there the Reformed Fathers there at Westminster said, the doctrine of assurance is so far from inclining men to looseness. After addressing other, quote, wicked speeches of men against the doctrine of election and its certainty, the Second Helvetic Confession said this, quote, others there are who say, if I be predestinated and chosen of God, nothing can hinder me from salvation, which is already certainly appointed for me, whatsoever I do at any time. There are the two elements. There is security. Salvation appointed for me, certainly. And there is carelessness, whatsoever I do at any time. The canons especially, because there in the canons the thrust was election and all of the inseparably related doctrines, because in the canons the focus was narrower and dealt especially with assurance, the canons addressed at length this charge. They were hearing it. They were hearing it repeatedly. So I would like you to look with me, if you have those sheets now, again at the first chapter of the canon. Around. Most of you have them now. But in the first head of Doctrine in the Canons, the 13th article, and I ask you, when I read the first part of that, to note the close connection again between the language here and that of Westminster, which was 30 or so years later. Canons 1, first head, article 13, says, And now I have a different translation than you, so you'll note the difference there too. Quote, the consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security. They were hearing the charge. Your doctrine is evil. It sinks men in carnal security. It makes your young people remiss in observing the divine commands. And the Reformed Fathers said, not so. Not so. I'm going to come back to what it ends in that article in just a moment. I only ask you to note, it says, the charge is not true. Now go to the end of the canons again, and that fifth chapter. The fifth head of doctrine of the canons, dealing with certainty of assurance, in Article 12, you find this language. This certainty of perseverance, however, does not excite in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure. It does not. And then the next Article 13, neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard to piety. And there the reference is, after you fall in a grievous sin and God restores you, that renewed confidence that you have that God will certainly preserve you to the end does not make you carnally secure and licentious. You don't have the rejection of errors. But in the rejection of errors in that fifth chapter and the sixth article, the canons say, quote, we reject the error of those who teach that the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and of salvation is a cause of indolence and is injurious to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises. We reject that charge. So loudly did the Reformed Fathers hear that accusation and were repulsed by that accusation that in the conclusion of the canons, that conclusion that I quoted from at the very beginning, that called this doctrine an inestimable treasure, they said this, putting in the mouth of their enemies these words, the doctrines of grace render men carnally secure, since they are persuaded by it that nothing can hinder the salvation of the elect. Let them live as they please. And therefore, that they may safely perpetrate every species of the most atrocious crimes. Does that charge sound familiar to you? Have you ever heard that before? Every Arminian will charge you with that crime. Do you know where the Arminians got that charge and heard that lie first? Let me read something and then ask if you can imagine who wrote it. With regard to the doctrine of justification, quote, no one, moreover, ought so far to presume as regards the secret mystery of divine predestination as to determine for certain that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate. Who do you suppose wrote that? On perseverance, the same authors wrote, quote, let no one herein promise himself anything as certain with an absolute certainty, although all ought to place and repose a most firm hope in God's help. Before I tell you who wrote that, let me tell you why they wrote that. They tell us, quote, to keep him, and that's referring to a church member, to keep him from a confidence in himself, to minister to true humility of character, and to serve as a more salutary restraint on evil passions than joy and peace in believing could ever be. Doubt is a stronger motive to godliness and a more powerful restraint on ungodliness than joy in believing ever could be. The Roman Catholic Church, in their official decrees, said this far before the Arminians charged the Reformers. Is there something to that charge? Do you believe that charge, that the assurance of election makes us careless? Is there any substance at all to it? There is not 1 ounce of truth to that charge against the Reformed faith. The proper understanding of assurance does not make men carnally secure, does not make him proud, does not lead him to a godless life. Fact of the matter is, the doctrine of assurance is the true root of a giant harvest of godliness and other benefits. The doctrine of assurance is the only root of a massive harvest of spiritual benefits. Only that man who is assured of his salvation will work before the face of God. And no man who is doubtful of God's love for him will labor and be faithful in the Church of Christ with true piety and faithfulness. What I didn't read from the Westminster Confession in chapter 18 were these words: "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and adoration of God, of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Speaking of the Reformed confessions, those of you who are not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism may know that that entire creed is premised on this fundamental truth. The structure of that creed is premised on this truth, that a life of godliness flows from a confidence of our salvation. We who are familiar with that Reformed creed know well that the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us the knowledge of our sin and misery and brings us low. The second part of that creed teaches us the only way of deliverance by a true and living faith in Christ. And then, and only then, does that creed begin to speak of a life of godliness in obedience to the commandments, lifetime of prayer. Obedience and prayer come after the child of God is certain that he is saved. Those of you who are familiar with the Reformed Confession Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, also know that the only reason it's built that way is that that's how the Apostle Paul built the book of Romans. At the beginning of that book, the people of God are taught their misery, their total depravity, their absolute inability to save themselves. Then is the way of salvation shown, and then and only then, beginning in chapter 12, does the apostle say anything about living godly and that life of godliness. The full orb life of a Christian, full of fruits, flows from certainty of salvation, yes, and certainty of our election. Sovereign double predestination, Romans 9, 10, and 11. The apostle got that from the Old Testament, and I quote only one passage. In Psalm 116 and verse 13, in the surrounding context, what does the psalmist say? "I will take up the cup of salvation and praise God." I'll take up that cup. And when I have that cup of salvation and drink from it and experience it, then I will live in a life of godliness. Well, if the charge is false and the accusation has no grounds, what are those profits and what are those benefits that the doctrine of assurance bring to us? In the first place, contrary to those who charge assurance with causing unholiness slothfulness and carelessness and carnality, we teach, on the basis of Scripture, that the doctrine of assurance is the root of holiness. Look with me, if you would, in the canons, in the 5th chapter, Articles 12 and 13. Canons 5, 12 and 13, I read the beginning of those articles. Now I'll read from the translation you have because I forgot my three forms of unity. This assurance, Article 12 says, however, is so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of humility, childlike respect, genuine godliness. There it is, the true root of godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, steadfastness in cross-bearing, and in the confession of the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Article 13 says something similar. Neither does the renewed confidence of perseverance produce immorality or lack of concern for godliness in those put back on their feet after a fall, but it produces a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord, which He prepared in advance. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them they may maintain the assurance of their perseverance, lest by their abuse of His fatherly goodness, the face of the gracious God, for the godly looking upon His face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is far more bitter than death, turn away from them again, with the result that they fall into greater anguish of spirit. You notice at the end of Article 12, it said the Scripture and the examples of the saints testify to this. What Scripture is that that teaches that assurance brings forth holiness? How about the epistle, the first epistle of John? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, you read that every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure, is the idea. What hope? The hope of someday being like Christ. Someday we are going to look like Him perfectly. Someday we are going to shed this old nature of sin. Someday we are going to be there in heaven as He is. Every man who has this hope in him. Hope is not, oh, I wish someday I might be like him. But hope is this, I know that someday I'm going to be like him with him in heaven. You understand that to be the biblical idea of hope? Biblical idea of hope is not as we usually use the word hope. My, I hope that it's clear tomorrow so that I can go to the top of Slieve Donner and see as you did, but I have no certainty whatsoever that it's going to be clear tomorrow as it was today. That's not the biblical idea of hope. The biblical idea of hope is this: I am certain of something in the future. What are we certain of? We shall be like Christ. Now, what's the teaching of 1 John 3, verse 3? Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. He's not giving any admonition here. He's simply stating a matter of fact. Every man that is confident of his salvation, that he's going to be with God in heaven, is a holy man. He keeps himself from sin. He hates sin, and he consecrates himself to God. I ask you, who is most Christ-like? Who speaks and thinks and walks as did Jesus to the honor of God? According to 1 John 3, the man who is sure that he someday be like Christ. Whatever you may say about Spurgeon, Spurgeon had it right when he said, quote, "A Christian is never strong for service when he does not know whether Christ loves him or not." "If that be a question," said Spurgeon, "you have put out the fire by which alone the force can be generated, which must work the machinery of your spirit. You must know beyond question that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you," end quote. And the idea is, before you will be strong to serve God in any respect whatsoever. Let me ask you, what makes you want to be holy? What makes you want to hate sin and flee from it? What makes you want to consecrate yourself to God? Let me ask that by asking another question. What makes little boys obey their parents, or little girls obey their parents? What makes young men and young women obey dad and mom? Is it this? That you're afraid dad and mom are going to be angry with you and punish you and put you in your room? Is that why you obey them? Because you don't want to be spanked? Why, of course not. Is the reason you've obeyed your parents? And so far we've not seen much evidence of disobedience, if any. Because you're afraid that they will chasten you? Is that what motivates you to obey them? I tell you, if that's what makes you want to obey your parents, then your being sons and daughters is that far away from being godly sons and godly daughters. Is it not this? That after you've matured and really seen things the way they are, you say to yourself, "I want to be like them." Now, there are things that I see. This is where the figure of speech fails. There are things that you see that you say, "I'm not going to copy, but at bottom, I'm going to be like them." That's what motivates me to obey. Because I see their wisdom. I understand the rightness of their counsel. I want to be like them. Why is it that we want to be godly? Why is it that we obey the command? If it's not because we want to be like Christ, then there's something wrong with our sonship. It indicates that you're working to find and receive approval of God, that your works in your mind are the grounds of God's love for you and approval of you, and that you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for God's approval of you. First, what is the fruit of assurance? Holiness. Godliness. Second, what is the benefit of assurance? Humility. Remember, in the canons, the first head and the 13th article, it said what assurance of election does not do. Now listen to what they say assurance of election does. Quote, "The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for humiliation before Him." And then in the 5th chapter and the 12th article, this certainty of perseverance is a real source of humility. Reformed fathers were on a track from beginning of the canons to the end, and their track was this: the assurance of election and preservation was good.
What good was it? It brings the people of God to live godly. What other good was it? It brings the people of God to live in humility. This is the fruit. Again, the opposite of what is charged against us and this doctrine by the opponents of it. They charge assurance of election breeds pride, haughtiness. They charge is excited in the believer who is secure in his salvation, real, ugly, vile sin of pride. That's interesting. If you note that, the very sin that is bred by the doctrine of the Arminian conditional election is the sin that they charge us with in connection with our doctrine of unconditional predestination. I ask you to judge tonight, which doctrine is evil? The doctrine that said God chose you because he saw you were going to be a believer. That's why he wrote your name down. The doctrine that said God wrote your name down because he saw you and loved him, and therefore he loved you. Does that doctrine breed pride? Or ours, that said, God chose you, wrote your name in his book eternally, without any regard to good and evil. That's our faith. That doesn't breed pride. That breeds humility. There's nothing in me that accounts for God's choice of me. We understand why we persevere in faith, why Christ died for us, why God chose us. It is not ourselves. Especially when our own experience testifies to the truth of a gracious election, gracious perseverance. My own sinfulness and falls. I'd always fall. I'd always perish were it not for the sovereign goodness of God who loves me and sent his precious Son to die for me. How needful a benefit, how important a fruit in the Church of Christ, humility. What's more important among the Church of Christ and the members in the Church than humility? What's uglier and more unhealthy than pride? What breeds division and causes schism more than pride? What makes me hurt you more than anything else? And trying to walk over you to get where I want to be because of sinful, ugly, vile, stinking pride. But when we know the certainty of our salvation and that it depends on God, then we walk in meekness, kindness, patience, charity, because I say, who am I to be loved and preserved by God? And then especially when after we've fallen, we're renewed in confidence of perseverance, we're more humble by the grace of God. First holiness, then humility, and then joy and peace and comfort and gladness in the Holy Spirit. Look with me at the canons, the fifth chapter again. This certainty of perseverance is the real source of solid rejoicing in God. The real source of rejoicing in God. In Canons 5, Article 10, if the elect were deprived of this solid comfort, they shall finally obtain the victory, and of this infallible pledge or earnest of eternal glory, they would be of all men most miserable. Most miserable. Think of that. Tell your children, Jesus loves them, and this they may know because the Bible tells them so, as they see in themselves sorrow for sin, love for you, and love for God for sending you to be their caregiver. And they will be a happy son and a happy daughter. God doesn't hate me. God's not going to judge me in the end. He's not going to send me to eternal desolation and hell. When I stand before Him with all of the rest of mankind in the judgment day, He's going to say to me, "Come, blessed son, blessed daughter, inherit salvation is appointed for you." He loves me. Oh, He loves me. There is nothing that's going to make me happier than that knowledge. Now I ask you, is that needful for a believer? Is that important for a child of God to have that joy, rejoicing, and peace, and confidence? I'll ask that of you by asking another question. What does it look like when you see a church full of people with long faces? Who, if you would ask them, "Do you have any certainty that in the end you're going to go to heaven?" would say, "No, I really don't know. God may judge me and send me to hell. I've been faithful all my life in church. I come to worship God twice on the Lord's Day. I obey the commandments. I've raised my children. I've taught them the Scripture. I believe the things taught here are true. But I have no way of knowing whether God loves me or not." What kind of attraction to the gospel and the church is that to an unbeliever whom you would like to attract to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ by your witness to Him? What a terrible testimony to the world, a church full of sad, long-faced, depressed, doubting, downcast. What? You can't call them Christians, because none of them say, or very few of them say, they are Christians. What a poor testimony to the neighbor of the power of the gospel. He that believes with his heart and confesses with his mouth, what? Isn't saved, but doubts and is depressed. What a powerful testimony to the world that the gospel of God works in me and works in us a joy and a fellowship of joy, a singing of psalms together with joy because we have the assurance that we belong to Him. What a benefit is joy in salvation. But I ask you another question. What does this do to the confidence of your greatest enemy? What does this do, the joy that the people of God have, to the heart of the one who hates you? The evil one with all his principalities and powers and dominions of darkness? Do you children know that the devil also knows that if God has you in his hand, no one will ever pluck you out of his hand? Don't you think the devil knows that scripture too? That once you are a child of God, you shall never, ever be anything other than a child of God? What do you suppose is the purpose of the devil in tempting you? What do you think the motive of the devil is in making you sin? It's not to make you an unbeliever, because he knows that God has you. You're His. Really satisfied with the next best thing, making you live all your life wondering, are you? Does God love me? Has Jesus died for my sins? Am I going to go to heaven and be with Christ? Why, it's the grandest victory for the devil if he can get the people of God who are destined to heaven to live 50 or 60 or 80 years always wondering, am I the child of God, or am I not? He loves to make the people of God doubt. And he flees in terror when the people of God say, I am sure that I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I ever shall remain a member of the Church. That's the defeat of the devil that we may engage in and enjoy now. That's the triumph that we have over Him now. Away from me, O you accuser of the brethren. I don't belong to you. I belong to Him. Benefit, joy, in knowing we are the people of God. In the fourth place, and it only gets better, God works in us by the confidence of salvation that we have a patient endurance in trials. Canons put it this way, chapter 5, article 12, patience in every tribulation. Without certainty and assurance, how could any endure trials and suffering? We would say when times are rough, what's the use? What's the use of going on? I'm not even sure that I'm bound for glory. Why continue in this way of obedience if the way of obedience entails so much suffering and so much sorrow and so much misery? If I don't even know that God loves me, if I don't even know that in the end God is going to reward this suffering of mine, what use is it to endure these trials and sufferings in the way of obedience? I'm just going to give it up. But when I know the love of God and the absolute certainty that He'll give me glory, you may think that this next statement is a hyperbole, but I assure you it is not. Nothing is too difficult for the believer. Nothing at all. And though I choke on those words, because as a pastor I understand some of the hardships that God's people must face at times, I think especially of the single life required of someone who was married but whose spouse was unfaithful and left them, or the single person who, because the Lord does not lead them to a Christian mate, lives his or her entire life as a single person, though they do not believe that God has given them the gift of being single. And how many other hardships don't the people of God face? I say, though I choke on these words when I say nothing is too hard for the believer who knows his assurance, that's the truth of the Word of God. I think I have time for a short story that illustrates this truth. A story that I tell as often as I can to any young man or young woman who's gone through marital problems and is tempted to leave, or whose spouse has left them, and they say, I can't do it. I can't do it. And who say, God would not require me to do this either, this hard, difficult way of living single when I have known the joys and the delights of marriage. I say, oh yes, He would. And yes, He may. Oh no, He wouldn't, they say. God would not require that hardship of a child of God. When I first felt the call to the ministry and moved from California to Michigan, I boarded with, I suppose she was about my age when I moved in, a lady who, when she was first married, had twins. A year later, had another one. And a year later, another one. And a year later, another one. Or a year and a half, whatever it may have been. Five little boys. 6 or so years after she was married. One Saturday morning, her husband was driving with three of those boys in the truck, delivering the goods that he was called to deliver, and ran headlong to another truck, Lori, you call it, and was so injured and his mind so scrambled he could not function except in a mental institution. He was alive. He couldn't care for her, couldn't do the duties of a husband, but that woman raised those five boys all by herself and had him come home because he still knew enough that this was his wife. And he had to be a husband, though he couldn't be. And he wanted to be a husband, though he couldn't be. God gave that woman the grace to do what God called her to do. And she did what so many today say God would never require this of me. She did. Because God does. And when God does require it, He gives the grace to do it. And He gives the grace to do it in this way. The knowledge that I belong to Jesus Christ and that everything He sends me in this veil of tears, He's going to turn out to my advantage. Joy. Humility. Holiness. And steadfast endurance in the way of trials. The benefit of assurance is that that assurance works then in us a strength in the face of death. When assurance is ours, people of God, we can laugh at troubles and nothing can daunt our souls. One of the Reformed Fathers, Brickhoff, in his little book on assurance, said that, quote, when they reach the last station of the journey, they'll serenely face death in the firm conviction that when the house of this tabernacle is broken there, they will have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. They join with rapture in the swan song of the apostle. I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. They are unafraid of dying. Not only are they unafraid of dying, they even begin to say, looking forward to the day that the Lord takes me. Not looking forward to that day that I go through that wrenching, ripping apart of body and soul, but I'm looking forward to the day that when I die, I'm going to be in glory. Last, the benefit of the certainty of salvation is love for God. Most important of all of the benefits is that when I know that God loves me, I love Him. I love Him. I love Him dearly. When I'm assured that He chose me and that Jesus died for me, I love God with all my heart. And I say, how good and how great can it get? And if you ask me tonight this question by way of statement, but I thought that it was the other way around, that it was love for God that worked assurance. And now you are saying that assurance works love for God. I say that's the delightful circularity of the grace of God, who sovereignly works in us assurance, sovereignly loved us. And when He works that assurance in us, He makes us love Him. And when we love Him, we say, I'm certain that He loves me, because I couldn't love Him unless He first loved me. There's a reciprocal relationship between assurance and the love of God. Well then, to finish tonight, are you sure that that charge isn't true? Are you confident that assurance of salvation does not breed carelessness in anyone? Can you go home tonight and speak to your friends or neighbors who may not believe the doctrines of assurance as we do and tell them, this is good, this is profitable? And then show them, here's the evidence. See, we believe in election and its certainty. Here are the fruits. Godliness, humility, patience, joy, and the others, here they are. Here they all are. You ready to bring your friends, show them the members of your church who believe these doctrines? Are you sure that the doctrine of assurance does not make us careless or proud?
Are you sure? Is there no one in those churches who isn't unholy, proud, and so forth? Why, of course there are. Some of us are. Some of our children are. Some of the others who are members of our churches are. But this is what you say. It's not because they're sure of their salvation. It isn't. It isn't. Why do these evil fruits appear in you when they do? Why is it that sometimes I'm proud and not humble, ungodly and not holy, impatient and unable to bear the burdens that God sends me? It's not because I know that I am a child of God and always will be. When these fruits aren't in me, people of God, and either I am not hearing the doctrine of election and preservation preached, or I'm not hearing the doctrine of election and preservation and assurance preached as it ought to be, or when I am hearing it, I am not believing it, and I am not meditating upon it. God promises, he that has this hope in him purifies himself as Christ is pure. That's his word. Hope brings holiness. So I ask you, people of God, wherever you go tomorrow, back to your homes, back to your churches, back to your own land, pray for preachers and pastors who preach and teach the gospel of grace, election, and our assurance of it to our welfare and His glory. I thank you again for your invitation, and I thank you again for your attention.